Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we'd love to hear from you tonight. Simply give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790 if you're calling from the Albuquerque area. If you're calling from outside of the Albuquerque area, you may call it 1-866-730-4921. That number once again is 1-866-730-4921. Or you could always join us online by going to connectionradio.org. That's connectionradio.org, and follow the links to the live Ustream broadcast where you can see Pastor Skip. Those numbers once again, 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921 and connectionradio.org. We want to welcome all our mothers who are listening out there and say Happy Mother's Day a day early. We thank God for you and we pray the Lord's blessing on each of you. A couple of other announcements. We do have coming up Jars of Clay and Josh McDowell on June 5th. We invite everyone to join us at the Balloon Park here in Albuquerque. It's going to be a wonderful event hearing both Jars of Clay and from Josh McDowell. Once again, those numbers, 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. Pastor Skip tonight, on his study of the church in the series called Church Who Needs Us, took us to a new place. Last 2 weeks, he did a two-part mini-series within this, but this week he started with the art of going to church. And his scripture text was taken from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, a part of scripture that you normally don't associate with the church. So Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. And it's interesting in the preface, Skip, that you give us to this, you say, if you're reading this, and this is in the outline handout, chances are you've come to church, but why are you here? And that's probably the key question there. What is your intention? Don't get me wrong. We're glad you're here today in this place of worship. But for a moment, think about your motivation and your experience, why you've come and what you'll do while you're here, even afterwards. There really is a right way and a wrong way to come to church. Let's consider the words of Solomon, the ancient preacher, and of course, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. And Skip, before we start unpacking, if you will, tonight's message here in Ecclesiastes, I did a little homework on my own. I'll frequently do this when you or prior to this, Chuck was doing a series on something. I'll always go find books, not necessarily current books on the church. You've been referencing John Stott's book, which I absolutely love. John Stott.
Did you get that one?
I've loved it. But what I did is I went to my bookshelves and I said, you know, I'm going to pick two books that are not current.
You're holding one of my favorite there, Brian. I don't know if you know that, but Watson's book. I've read that book through cover to cover on many occasions.
It's a tremendous book. And this is where I was going to juxtaposition these two. Because, interestingly enough, the first book I pulled off my bookshelf was, incidentally enough, a pastor of mine growing up here in Albuquerque. And he wrote this book called The Last Years of the Church.
Wow.
He wrote it in 1969, 40 years ago this year.
How old were you in 1969?
I was just born in 1969. And he came to Albuquerque.
Is that when you were born?
I was truly born in 1969.
That's when Crystal Lewis, who sang tonight, was also born. I shouldn't mention her age on the air.
You just did. Thousands of people now know how old she is. But that's okay. But you know what's fascinating about this, Skip? Listen to this. 1969. This pastor grew up going to his church, the last years of the church. He said this, let's let us indicate some of the trends in the new era of Christian expression. And these are some of his observations, and it's interesting to me 40 years later. The construction of church buildings, seminaries, and Christian schools should cease.
Hmm.
There should be a ceasing on this type of building for at least 10 years. Several reasons dictate this as a dynamic event. The American city is loaded with empty and half-empty churches. Cities and towns have churches for sale. And it's interesting to me that 40 years ago this year, he was advocating closing churches or not building churches and almost kind of not doing churches we're accustomed to doing church. So 40 years. Now, 30 years ago, as you just mentioned, David Watson, in his book, I Believe in the Church, has a completely different view. Hey, don't close them. Don't close them. And don't even think of church as necessarily a building, but think of church as the proclamation of the gospel and bringing lives to Jesus Christ. And he said, unless renewal precedes evangelism, the credibility gap between what the church preaches and what the church is will be too wide to bridge. So it's interesting, within 10 years from when this first book, The Last Years of the Church, almost kind of advocating in a sense that church is going to fall away. And then 10 years later, a whole new kind of paradigm shift in how you view church. And then today, you are, of course, talking about the church. And it's interesting to me that what you're talking about is an important thing, because you're talking about going to church. Both of these gentlemen, I know, would say going to church is very important, but it's interesting to see how things have transitioned throughout the years. But the fact remains, it's important for us to attend somewhere where there's fellowship with like-minded believers.
Well put, Brian. Beautiful introduction. And necessary to hear, because there has been in our culture a prevailing thought process that I can belong to a church as a member. Where do I sign up? Here's my letter of membership, but never attend or commit. And so people say, well, we have so many members that come. But you go and you see that the church has a tenth of those or a fourth of those who are actually there. And could it be, perhaps, that the membership is simply a covering, a veneer that hides a multitude of sins? And that the reality is that they're not interested in the church, because they're not keeping the command to regularly fellowship, as more so as we see the day approaching, to commit ourselves to that. So it is a problem. Listen, first of all, pastors shouldn't be concerned, I think, about size of church. And I think most start out that way, but eventually it just sort of grips pastors of they're worried about filling the pews.
Right.
And really, there's only one thing they should be concerned with, and that is filling the pulpit. Filling the pews, filling the pulpit, bringing a word from God, regardless of who's there, whether there's 50,000 or five. They're God's people. Nurture them, care for them, feed them, challenge, etc. Like Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine.
That's great points. I like that, Skip. You shared that with me this past week, and it really stuck with me. Don't worry about filling the pew, but filling the pulpit, making sure the pastor is prepared to eloquently but also accurately represent the Bible. And to help us really work through and unpack this message tonight.
Why do you use unpack every time we're together?
Well, Skip, because that's a Skip-ism.
Right.
That actually is something that you use, and I like to attach on to different isms of the person I'm sitting with.
Very good.
And that is a Skip-ism.
It is?
It's a language.
It ism?
It is an ism. But you're not the only one in this room. We do have Dr. Nelson Walker. Well, you know, Skip, you're a doctor too. So I could actually say Dr. Skip Heitzig and Dr. Nelson Walker.
That's right. We all have our doctorate degrees.
Yeah.
You're a doctor.
That's right.
Doctor.
But Nelson, of course, runs our school of ministry here, Shepherd School as well. But prior to joining the staff here, he was a senior pastor of a church as well. So he's well acquainted with the ups and downs of going to church and preparing to lead people in the worship of the Lord, being the head of a church.
In fact, I would love if Nelson would just give us a little snippet of where he was and what it was like when he left to go plant a church.
Nelson, that would be you.
That would be me. Well, I was in Southern California. Pastor, am I on?
No, you're well, not on. Well, sorry.
Okay. Now try.
Am I now on?
No.
You're not on. So while you're doing that.
And, okay.
Now, hey.
All right. And that's how it all happened.
Yeah. Wow, that was a great story.
You know, Nelson, maybe just for our listeners, we've reorganized our studio here. And so we're still learning some of the engineering facets of this particular studio and the microphone. So I do apologize that we didn't have the right button on.
Actually, I was kind of pleased that it wasn't on. I was like, oh, okay, that's good. Well, I was in Southern California and had been involved in a fellowship there for a number of years, also going to school. Mm-hmm. Pastor Skip ran into him in Southern California. He had launched out to some place called Albuquerque with a few friends, but I was in school.
I had long hair at that time, and you had come back from Vietnam.
Yes. And so we're dating ourselves. This was a long time ago. We were adults when you were born. At any rate, I finished school and got married, started a family, but wanted to do more than just be a part of a fellowship or just go down the street and open another fellowship where there were already 10 or 15 churches. So what mm-hmm. we did was we got a map of the United States, put it on the wall. We, being my wife and I, put the map on the wall and then got a map of where all the Calvary chapels were and put that, overlaid it on the map and said, oh, look, there are a few states that don't know anything about this movement I've been a part in. Hmm. I didn't see Calvary Chapel as the be-all, save-all. There are many great churches out there, but it was a movement that I was a part of. Mm-hmm. And I said, I want to be part of a movement that changes a culture and not part of a church that's warming a pew.
Right, or is tainted and run by that culture, dictated by that culture.
So that was basically it. We looked at these things, saw where there were needs.
What year was that?
Oh, my goodness. This would be early 90s.
Early 90s. You decided to leave, and you went east. Well, I guess if you're in California, every place is east.
Yes, and we were near the coast. So there.
Right. So Barstow is like back east.
Is back east. It is east of
I said, coast. When I moved to Albuquerque, I told people, I'm moving back east.
That's right. And you did. But there's even further east from here, though.
There is.
Where'd you go?
You.
Oh, me?
Yeah.
Okay, so we went to a place – I'm sorry. We went to Arkansas.
Right.
We went to Arkansas. There. This was at the time that Bill Clinton was during his presidential years. We moved to his home state, planted just outside of the capital city of Little Rock. Just south of Little Rock was community. There was a bedroom community for the big city.
Mm-hmm.
So we landed in the bedroom community, began a home Bible study, and we found the culture there to be completely different than the West Coast culture. And on the West Coast,
no kidding, Arkansas different from California.
But it was.
Did they have an accent?
Yes, sir.
I don't know that.
They had a
what
pretty
did it sound
good
like?
Accent. Well, sir, they had a really good Southern accent. I remembered in California, if you were a pagan, you were a pagan, and you could talk to them. They were an honest pagan. When I got to the South, I found that Christianity and culture had so married that somebody, as you had mentioned in the message tonight, could be going to church, be a leader, be an elder, be a deacon in the church. Their moral life would be completely out of control.
Hmm.
The way they lived their lives outside of church, but they were a deacon, and the grandpa helped build the church. So we ran into what I called a Pharisaic type of Christianity. It was a very difficult group to get through to, but they had kids that were listening to the modern music and growing long hair and doing piercings and tattoos, and all the churches said, we don't want you here.
Hmm.
They did not want – they'd show up in the parking lot, and the ushers would meet them outside and say, don't come here. Well, we just had this Calvary Chapel thing start out, and, oh, you're welcome here. And so we've got these kids with long hair and tattoos and stuff that I grew up with on the West Coast. In the South, long hair, they'd still tell you that was not of God, and you were living in sin. And so we wound up with this church of all these outcast young people, had some of the most dynamic worship because they're mostly all musicians anyway.
Right, sure.
And it grew to the point that, you know, it became a church.
Did they say, I want to just know if they said a frequent Southernism, did they say, bless your heart or bless his heart?
Did they say that, Nelson?
No, they were big on fixin' to.
Fixin' to?
Yeah, we'll fix it to go here.
We'll fix his heart. They didn't say, bless his heart.
See, Nelson, what Skip is doing right now is I say, bless your heart, because that's how my mom said, bless your heart, but she meant it in the positive. I went to Tennessee with Skip a couple of weeks ago, and I said, bless your heart. And someone said, oh, don't say that around here. That's like degrading someone. So hence why Skip is asking you, did they say bless your heart?
Oh, so this was a setup and I was the patsy.
Now, I really wanted to know if that culture or that cultural phenomenon had gone into Arkansas like it has in Tennessee.
That really wasn't where I was in Arkansas. Arkansas is a unique state in that the northern part, because of a large university, was much more metropolitan. Whereas the further south you got, the more agrarian you got. And
now, did Bill Clinton ever come to your church?
No. I don't think he ever came to the state while I was there, other than maybe to pass through.
So was he the president at that time?
He was the president, yes.
Okay, gotcha.
This was first term.
Yeah, gotcha,
just became
gotcha.
President.
I see.
You know, Nelson, something you said, interesting, because Skip will get to it here in a few moments, but it sounds as though this particular city or this community you were living in really took the traditional, what we'll learn as the sacrifice of fools, over really a sincere approach to their faith. There's a lot of people who have a traditional, we've always done it, I'm American, I'm a Christian, and we eat apple pie and watch baseball, as opposed to really having that heart change. So how did you deal with those individuals who would just nod and say yes and all that to your pastoral leadership, but not live the life?
You know, that's tough because I see it everywhere, more so in the South. But even this fellowship or many fellowships that I know of, people come in for counseling and there's stuff going on in their lives. And when you start asking questions, you find that they go to church, but they don't read the scriptures on their own. What I would do is I would separate this issue of being a Christian is loving the Lord and following Him. Coming to church is corporate worship and direction of the body. And if I'm not doing the first, the second has no meaning. So when I would deal with these types of people, I would generally ask them, what was the Lord doing in their lives, in their homes, with their wife, with their children?
Right.
And separate it from, where are you a leader in the church?
Right, and that's good because that goes back to the little introductory paragraph that I read. Think about your motivation and your experience, why you've come to church. And really, that is the topic of discussion tonight, the art of going to church. And if you have a question for Pastor Skip or Nelson, give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. I notice we have about seven people viewing on Ustream. We do encourage you, if you're by a computer, just to go to connectionradio.org. But Skip, let's begin to use a Skipism, unpack this message tonight, this teaching. First of all, I'm just real curious. You used a scripture text that's usually not associated with going to church. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes is one that you don't, you know, a lot of people turn to Ephesians or Colossians or something. You went to Ecclesiastes. What was going on in your mind, or what was the Lord doing in your heart to choose this text?
I remember this text because I've gone through the book in depth before as a series, and I recall this section in particular and giving attention to it and studying it. And Solomon, you know, the idea of the preacher, he is called in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's called the preacher. And the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, he's the ecclesiastes. Hmm. And he is the gatherer, the congregator. He's the one who collects. And the idea is that through the book, he is collecting different wisdom, sources of wisdom, by searching. And he's collecting different ideologies and different ways of doing things. He's searching different experiences, is the word I wanted, in life. And then he makes a conclusion. At the very end of the book, he says, here's the sum of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. So this section, he has the temple that his father initiated and he himself built – And it was after the building of the temple, he was able now to observe people coming to public worship. And so he gives a little list of directives of do this, don't do that. Walk prudently, but don't do that. Do it this way, but don't do it that way when you come to public worship. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I kind of went through it and studied it and said, this is really good stuff. And it talks about what to do and what not to do when you gather for worship. So take it into a New Testament modern idea. And when you go to church, this is what you don't do and this is what you do. So I thought, well, what if you do this really well? What if you make a commitment to that? It's, you know, I that's why I call it the art of going to church.
Yeah. Why I wanted you to discuss why you chose this is because it just was fascinating to use a term coined by Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. The same issues and problems that were part of going to the temple at the time of Solomon are almost identical
exactly
to the same issues and problems that we are having 2,500 years later.
The lineage of Adam never changes. Hmm. Circumstances do and time eras do, but Adam's seed will always remain the same.
Yeah, so I thought it was great that you went back to an Old Testament look at temple attendance, if you will, as opposed to church attendance, because the parallels are striking.
They're striking, even in the word Ecclesiastes and the New Testament word for church, ecclesia. Same root, same idea, is gathering together. And this Old Testament preacher is talking to those who gather together at the temple. And so this preacher here tonight, me, use this as the lens through which to view that.
Yes. So the 3 points you make tonight, watch your approach to God, verses 1 through 3. Point 2, watch your affirmation of God, verses 4 through 6. And then watch your attitude towards God, verse 7. And we'll unravel these, unpack them as we go. But let's take point number 1 first. Watch your approach to God. And you had 3 subpoints that I've already alluded to in my discussion with Nelson. There's the ceremonial approach, the superficial approach, and the sincere approach. But essentially, why, Skip and Nelson, are we even as Christians concerned about watching our approach to God?
Nelson, you're my guest tonight. I'm going to let you tackle this Brian Nixon onslaught of questions.
The scripture says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The scripture also says that without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. God is. And if we don't approach him on his terms, then everything we do is worthless. It's my terms, it's my way, it means nothing. God has set the terms. He is God. He has created everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and when we approach him, we do so with that type of respect and awe. Also understand his holiness in light of who he is by character and our sin, in light of who we are as fallen. And so we approach him by grace. The whole purpose of approaching God is seeking our Creator. Now, whether I do that individually in my prayer closet or in the church, I am doing so not because I have information or not because I'm trying to fulfill a checklist. It's because I'm becoming humbly drawn to the one who longs to bring me to himself, but there's a barrier called sin. So whether it's corporately or privately, it's dealing with God as holy and righteous, but also gracious and merciful,
mm-hmm.
and doing it correctly. It's not about my way.
Right.
It's not about my way. It's about his way.
Right.
And I'm going to have you unpack that a little bit later, Nelson, doing it rightly, because there's, you know, ultimately what does that mean? But the point you're making, I think you're making, is that approach matters. How we approach God does matter. And Skip, you obviously think it matters because you created this outline.
Well, I did based on the text. See, expository sermons are based upon the text.
That's right.
It's what you get. So the reason I say it's important, because the text says it's important. The very first thing it says in chapter 1 or chapter 5, verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. That's the approach. That's the approach. You know, people, when they went to the temple, they didn't take a bus. They walked. They walked in Jerusalem from their house to the temple. And so he said, okay, I'm noticing people getting up and walking on the road and walking on the bridges to go to the temple complex and walking into the courts. That's how you approach. Literally, you approach. You walk. But when you do, don't just walk to church or walk to the temple. Walk prudently. Keep thy foot, the King James says. Watch your step. It's not just approach God, but approach him with the right manner. Watch your approach. Walk prudently. So because the text says, don't just come, but come cautiously or prudently, hence the principle, watch your approach to God.
And then following the text here in our approach to God, the text indicates that there are really three types of ways people come to the temple or come to church using modern vernacular. And the first that you bring out is the ceremonial approach. And you kind of hone in on the phrase, a sacrifice of fools. But define for us what the ceremonial approach is.
The ceremonial or sacerdotal approach was the idea that God instituted. It was originally God instituted the system, the network of activities by which the Israelite would approach God. He would approach through one gate originally in the tabernacle. He'd be met by a priest. The priest would perform prayers and functions over the animal that was brought, i.e. the inspection, the killing, the distribution of parts to the priests, the sprinkling of blood. All of that was prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And so these were sacrifices. If you're poor, if you're rich, if it's a free will offering, if it's a sin offering, there was an enormous amount of detailed activities given to that type of Levitical worship. So those were the sacrifices. You couldn't approach God unless you had a sacrifice. So he says, don't bring the sacrifice of fools. Hmm. Why would he refer to the sacrifices given as something that is foolish? And so is it possible to go through the ritual without the relationship, to make the sacrifice without the sincerity? That seems to be what he's alluding to. So how does that happen? Well, if you keep it outwardly but not inwardly, if you keep ceremonial law but you neglect moral law,
right,
if you worship idols, if you, like Isaiah 1, lists the things they were doing instead of a really heart change that you would expect if you encounter God. God says, I don't want those sacrifices. Please stop. Don't even do your new moons and Sabbaths. I hate that.
Hmm.
Why would God hate what he instituted? Because it had to be done not just ceremonially, but with reality, with sincerity, with integrity. And those are the things that we're lacking. So a ceremonial approach is, and it's called the sacrifice of fools, it's foolish to think that by my ritual I can cover up and make up for a life devoid of holiness, a life that is devoid of the practical walking with God and obedience on a daily basis. That's a theme that runs through the whole scripture.
Yeah.
And so it's foolish, like Saul, first king of Israel, to say, I've brought these animals, I haven't obeyed God, but it's because I want to sacrifice to God. That's foolish to think that you can, by a sacrifice, cover up your disobedience.
Yeah.
That's why the prophet says to obey is better than sacrifice. So you're bringing a sacrifice, supposedly, Saul. I'll tell you this right now. It's the sacrifice of a fool.
Yeah.
And he admitted that at the end of his life when Saul said, I have played the fool.
Right.
And that was one of the ways he played the fool, was incomplete obedience, trying to cover it up by a ritual, by a ceremony. We can do the same thing. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. You know, I've gone through this ritual. I go to church every Sunday. How many times do our listeners hear when we witness to people, hey, do you know Christ personally? Hey, listen, I go to church every week. Well, it's not really what I ask you. Do you know that Jesus? Hey, listen, I've been confirmed and I've been baptized and I was married in the church. Fine, but that's not my question. I'm asking about something deeper than the ceremony that you keep.
Right.
It's more than being hatched, matched, and dispatched.
Right.
That's what a lot of people do with church. They get born and christened in it, they get married in it, and they have a funeral there. That's about their attendance record.
Right. It's really comes down to the internal relationship you have with the Lord versus the external elements. Now, we're not saying necessarily, Skip, are we, that people who, let's say, we'd say go to a more liturgical church, that's wrong. What we're saying is if you do go to a more liturgical church, and you still have to have that sincere relationship with the Lord, because the externals won't save you.
In fact, I will say anything can become liturgical. If you look at what we do, we have a set ceremony. We have a liturgy.
Right.
We usually open up in a prayer, a call to worship. We have certain songs. We have announcements. We have more songs. We have a message. We have a song. We have an altar. There's a typical pattern that is often followed. We might not do their ritual, but anytime we do what we do, and it's anticipated action, and it's planned out and written out, and if we don't prepare our hearts and do it with the right motivation, it comes empty and dead.
Right.
Anything can.
That's right.
Anything can.
That's exactly right.
Modern evangelicalism, hep cool church, can become just as dead, just as void, and just as without form as anything else.
Great point. So first approach to God, ceremony approach, one that's void of the moral law. It's external versus internal. But then you go to the second one, a superficial approach. And some key terms in Scripture that you point out here were rash speech and much speech. Define for us what you were coming at with the superficial approach.
This is where worship is reduced to verbal exclamations or verbal expressions only. Whether you say it quickly or you say it a lot, if it's just in what you say, it's not enough. So the text here says, do not be rash with your mouth. Mm. Or do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. Okay, let's say I have a prayer list. And I just rattle through it. And I read it and I'm done now. Or, you know, what if we come to church and it's like, okay, come on, hurry up. I've got a game to go to. And then you write at the last prayer. I'm not going to even go to the last song. I got to go. Now, I'm not saying or condemning everybody who leaves early for whatever reason, but whatever's going on in the heart that prompts that can be this, can be superficial worship. It's more than what we say. It's sometimes it's rash speech. Sometimes it's much speech. It says in the very next verse, it says that a fool's voice is known by many words. So we can become verbose in our worship and say flowery things, and that too is just superficial. It's covering up the depth of lack. There's emptiness. It's what's not there that's also important. So Jesus said, if a man says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't do what I say, that's this kind of worship. It's superficial approach. He noticed it in the New Testament as well.
Mm. So, Nelson, let's tag back to your comments about, you know, your pastorate in a different state whereby you came in contact with people who it seems to me fall under this category, this more superficial approach. They, you know, my grandpa built the church type thing. How'd you challenge them to get beyond this superficial approach?
Well, you couldn't challenge them on the grounds of church or Sunday school attendance or Bible knowledge because they were usually quite
knowledgeable.
Involved and knowledgeable. They knew what they were talking about when it came to the Bible, and they did go to church, and they did everything. The area of challenge never was church or denominational lines, because that's very big in the South, the denomination they go to. The area of challenge was always personal. Hmm. How are you doing? How's your prayer life? Do you love the Lord? What if God's word contradicts your life? Mm-hmm. And it's to take them back to the Bible and not to the institution.
Right.
And it makes it personal. Now, it's personal people that go to the institution called the church that make up the church. But the relationship is individual. It's corporate worship, but there are individuals involved. So it was always to get away from the denomination.
You know where we're getting at, Brian, because I love where he's going with this, and he's breaking it down so well, is it the whole purpose of church is to meet the founder of
That's
the church.
Right.
And so it's only a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. So it can't be I go to church. That wasn't my question. Do you know the Lord? But I go to church. It's I go to church because I know my Lord. I love my Lord. I'm obeying my Lord. I need what the Lord has to say to me. I want to express with other believers how much I praise and worship him. It's now getting to the Lord of the church, not the church of the Lord.
Right.
It's the Lord behind it. It's like the Bible. I love studying the Bible. But I want to get to the living word, not just the word on the page. I want to get to the one who authored it, who superintended it, and relate to him and love him and walk with him and obey him.
Yeah, it's so true. Again, it comes back to the internal heart wanting to reach out to the creator of the universe versus all the externals of ceremony or denomination or so on and so forth. It is a matter of the heart, that person's relationship, if you will. Relationship versus religion.
Well, it's an issue of transformation more than information.
Right.
And it was just to get to the heart of the matter was to get to the heart of the person.
That's good. Excellent. Heart of the matter, heart of the person. I like that. So ceremonial approach, superficial approach. And then the third sub-point of watch your approach to God was the sincere approach. And you focused in on walk prudently.
Mm-hmm.
And so what did you mean here, Skip, by the sincere approach?
Well, the way the text is written, it starts with a positive and then gives the negatives. You know, do it this way, don't do it that way. So I left the do it this way for the very end instead of the first. Okay, if there's a wrong way to do it, which is just superficially or ceremonial, well, there's a right way to do it. And what's the right way? He says, watch your step, walk prudently, keep thy foot. So what does that mean? The idea is to be prepared, to be thoughtful about it, to be careful about it. So if you're going to watch your step or walk prudently, if I'm going to walk into a room prudently because the lights are off, I'm going to walk carefully, look around. I'm going to take steps very, very cognizantly of being aware of my space and knowing that as I go in, I want to gather the information based upon what I hear or if I am able to see and my eyes get adjusted based upon what I see. So as I walk prudently to church, carefully, it means I come with a prepared and an open heart. And I think that I'd love to see everybody come to church before they come to have a little talk with God. Lord, this is your day. This is the Lord's day. That's if it's Sunday. I want to hear from you today. I want you to deal with my heart today. I'm leaving myself wide open. And before my feet hit that ground, I just want to declare that I love you and I'm all about what you're about. You know, that's a preparation. And if you know what text it is, to read through it and to ask God to give you insight. So now your heart's ready for it. You've done a read through. Tell you what, that kind of person is a whole lot easier to get to and talk to because there's now a vested interest. There's a buy-in
right.
to it.
I like that. Now let's tie that back in to what Nelson said at the very beginning when he was discussing the approach to God. Nelson, you said there's a right way or come to God on his terms. Maybe Skip and you guys could maybe help give us a word picture. Let us see what that type of sincere approach is. You know, you had said be open to say a prayer. Are there other things that would give us an understanding of when we're approaching God? What's some very practical things that we could do as believers to approach God on his terms?
You could listen. That's the point of verse 1, is when you come, don't come to like give advice. Hey, tell that priest a thing or two. I didn't like the way he's dressed today.
Right.
You know, he holds that lamb a little weird. I'm going to go talk to him about that. Solomon says, when you go to the temple, shut up and listen. You know, God has something to say to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we come and we open his word, it's like, instead of me thinking, oh, this is a good message for my wife, she needs to hear that. It's, Lord, speak to me, deal with me, do surgery on my heart. So I believe, Brian, as I mentioned tonight, that you can worship with your ears. And how do you do that? By not tuning out. You know, we hear certain sentences or phrases or words, automatically our mind does something with it. Sometimes we divert that. We digress from that. We put up a little wall of protection. We start dealing with it and saying, well, you know, we start either arguing with it or saying it doesn't refer to us, or we try to unravel or unpack it and go, well, that guy doesn't know as much Greek as I do, or whatever is that mechanism that we don't open the door wide enough and it doesn't make an impact on us. That's a danger. That's a danger. We have to come to listen to what God would say to us.
So Nelson, when you had said you come to God on his terms and the right approach, is this what you were referring to, a listening heart, an open heart, a prayerful heart? Is that kind of what you were thinking of in that area?
Absolutely. It's a relationship. It's hard to have a relationship if I am going to, let's say, Monday through Saturday, have no communication and then go to church on Sunday and turn on the switch and have great communication. I must be in relationship all week long via prayer, Bible study, accountability. And that's personal. And yes, there need to be people in my lives to help hold me accountable and keep me in balance. But I can't expect to just jump in and have a deep intimacy with God in a passive mode in a church 1 or 2 hours a week. If I don't have intimacy during the week and have that relationship through Jesus Christ, if I'm not in the Word of God for myself, if I'm not praying for myself, church is like watering a plant that's parched and dying. It might give it a boost and help it to last another week, but it'll be dying again by the end of the week. Church needs to be a celebration where we come and we hear God together and we get direction as a body where God wants to take us, not that occasional drink of water to a starving person.
You know, it's not a day of worship. It's the first day of worship. It sets the pace for what we do all week long. And then when we do it all week long, we worship Him all week long. When we get together the next Lord's Day, it's cumulative. It's like, I've been worshiping all week long. Now I want to do it again, but with my brothers and sisters. There's power in that. There's power in that gathering.
If you do have a question for Pastor Skipper Nelson about the church or maybe about the Bible in general, please give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. So we've kind of summarized point number one, watch your approach to God. Not following after the ceremonial approach or the superficial approach, but really seeking that sincere approach whereby we have a listening heart, that we open our ears and keep our mouth shut so we walk prudently. But before we go on to point number two, which is watch your affirmation of God, we have Joshua calling from Las Lunas, New Mexico. Hi, Joshua. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, how you guys doing?
Good. How are you doing, Joshua?
I'm doing excellent. I called last weekend, and I don't know, I feel kind of bad. I don't want to be taking up all the time.
We're glad you called, and we're glad you called from the fair city of Las Lunas.
It is a pleasant city. I enjoy it. But first of all, real quick to you, Pastor Skip, I just want to say that I'm very grateful for God calling you to what you do, and I know you've had a tremendous impact on me personally, and I'm fairly sure that I'm not the only one. So I just want to say thanks for what you do.
You're welcome. Bless you, Joshua. Thanks for that encouragement.
Yes, sir. Definitely inspiring. My question tonight, and forgive me, I don't think it necessarily pertains to the topic at hand. And by the way, I did enjoy the message tonight.
Thank you.
My question was on... well, God, by His definition, is unchanging and truth, right?
Right.
And for I don't mean this to sound condescending. I love the Lord, and I trust in His Word. I'm just trying to grasp this concept, and I figured you could help me with this. And I'm sure this is a question that's been brought to you a time or two. But, you know, looking at Leviticus 20, you know, and the punishment for certain actions, you know, and you know, the death penalty imposed. And I guess why in the New Testament it was repent, you know, and the law wasn't as harsh in an outward sense, you know what I mean? I guess I'm just trying to grasp why it is that it changed. And, you know, I understand, you know, Jesus, of course, died and took that for us, but... You know, why the sense of punishment seemed to change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, I guess, is my question.
Right. Well, Joshua, understand that the law served a purpose, and Paul belabors that. He belabors that in Romans. He talks about it to Timothy and says that the law was not given for a righteous person, but for whoremongers and adulterers and murderers of mothers and fathers, etc. He talks about that's what it was there for, was to prevent an abundance, a superabundance of corruption in a culture. And then beyond that, Paul points it out in Galatians that It is to point us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster, a tutor, a prototokos that leads us to the mature life of faith in Christ. So, you know, in the New Testament, they brought a woman to Jesus, and even in the New Testament, they thought that she should suffer the death penalty because of her adultery. So Jesus said, "You're right," basically. Mm-hmm. You know, there was one problem. They didn't bring the fella, which takes two to tango. There's only one of them that was there. And the other thing, you know, he said is, well, you know, if you're without sin, then go ahead. You throw the first rock. So what he was doing was peeling back the skin of their religion and showing that their heart from where sin begins. It's like, okay, if we're going to stone people, let's not just stone them for what they do. Let's also stone them for when the sin begins in the heart that prompts them to do what they do. So that's why he said, I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. I say unto you, if you looked at a woman to lust after, you're an adulterer. He was getting to the very heart of the law. So the law formed its function and performed its duties, and some of the law perpetually pertains and doesn't end. For example, if you look at the Ten Commandments, all nine of them are reiterated and amplified in the New Testament, except for one, that is the keeping of the Sabbath, for a very important reason, because it was a covenant temporarily with the nation of Israel. So the law points us forward to something else. Dispensationalists will refer to this as dispensations, that God dealt specifically in manners for that particular time and people group. So it was leading somewhere. It's fluid. It has motion. The principles stand, but the way the principles meted out changes. So you're right. There was a death penalty for heinous sins. In the New Testament, the death penalty for all heinous sins and even thoughtless or thought process sins like hate, etc., were all taken by the death, not of the person, but of Christ. So it all points forward. And listen, Christ's death, we have to understand how big that was and how sufficient that That's was right. and how life-changing that was for everything from that moment forward. Mm.
Nelson, do you have anything to add or supplement about God's Old Testament law versus what Josh was perceiving as a difference in maybe severity between the old and the new?
Well, Pastor Skip covered it obviously very well. Just a few things to add. Even in the Old Testament, you found mercy. David would say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So though the law was there for the theocracy of Israel, there was also mercy for the individual. And in the New Testament, when you read of the birth of the church, early on you had a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sinned in the church. And it was the first recorded sin within the church, and you find in Acts 5, God took their lives. Mm-hmm. He was showing in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, that he takes sin seriously.
Yeah.
However, he then allowed people to continue in grace. So after that, if there was sin in the church, he didn't kill people immediately, but he was showing that he was the same God in the New Testament and as in the Old, and in the Old Testament showing himself to David as one who is just as merciful as he would be in the New Testament. Mm.
And that's an important distinction Nelson brought up, Brian, and that is the theocratic kingdom.
That's right.
Israel was a theocracy. We are not.
That's right.
Europe is not. South America is not. These are democratic. There's despotic kingdoms around the world, but there is no theocratic kingdom like there was in Israel.
Right.
So the way God guarded his people in the midst of other nations, polytheistic, etc., Canaanites, was very, very different, and it was unique. So we can't say, well, we have to impose Old Testament law in a country like the United States who's never known the Jewish law. And God never intended that to be applied across the board.
Right. Did that help you, Joshua?
Yeah, that definitely helped. I really appreciate some clarification on that. And God bless you all, and I hope you guys have a good night. I'll probably be calling back next week.
We love it. Tell your friends to call.
Yeah, and Joshua, no apology needed. At the beginning, you stated that you felt this was off topic. Actually, you gave us an example of what we were talking about. You came with a sincere approach. You had your ears open. You wanted an answer from God's word. So you were actually the example of what we were looking for in how you approach God. So God bless you, and thanks so much, Joshua. Well, let's move now, Skip and Nelson, to point number two. Watch your affirmation of God. We covered watch your approach. Watch your affirmation. Skip, what did you mean by affirmation?
Well, the first point we talked about, the danger of having words to cloak disobedience. At the same time, words are important. Words do mean things. Words are receptacles that pour forth their meaning so that we can understand and have a language. So when we come before God, we should be making a commitment. We should be making a declaration. We should be making an affirmation. And so that's the idea of taking a vow. And that's the subject of the next few verses, that when you make a vow to God, it says in verse 4, do not delay to pay it. And then it says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, or say to a messenger of God, well, it was a mistake, I really didn't mean that. So it's talking about an ancient practice that was spoken about in the Mosaic Law, and that is making a promise before God. God never required it. God didn't say, you have to do this. But there was this idea of an expectation, mm-hmm. that when you gather, when you meet God, you're going to make some kind of commitment, some kind of affirmation of the Lord, that he is my Lord. He is in charge of this. I commit this to him. So he says, okay, that's good. You know, be careful how you do it. You know, you don't want to do it without thinking about it. You want to make think it through, be very thoughtful about it. You know, when I have a guy say, I've been saved 40 times, I raised my hand, came forward and cried 40 times. Well, there's a problem right there,
right,
with that kind of commitment. I say, do it once and think very clearly what you're doing.
I like how you, in your teaching tonight, drew a parallel to a marriage commitment, that when you stand before your bride or a bride stands before her groom, you're making a commitment to, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And in a similar sense, when we come to the Lord, our true bride, our groom, we are the bride, we come with a similar type of vow. So it's an interesting parallel. We could see it on a practical level with the marriage covenant.
Right. It's a really good analogy, Brian, that you brought up. Because can you imagine somebody making a vow, and then after a few years, she says, no, wait a minute. You said for better or for worse. Well, I know, but I really didn't mean that. Wait a minute. But you said that.
Right.
So, and actually a lot of people do that exact thing. I really didn't mean that. In fact, I am convinced that most couples at the altar hear better, not worse.
Right.
Now, they hear richer, not poor. They hear health, not sickness. They just hear a part of it because they don't anticipate anything going wrong. Or they don't want to think through and prepare their marriage before those vows. God hears those vows. The reason we do a wedding service isn't, well, can't I just go out in front of a rock and just like out in nature, can't we just? No. You do it before people because that's accountability. And in that setting, it's a holy setting with God's people. It's a verbal commitment where you're bringing them into it and God into it, and you're making a vow or a declaration of intent, of commitment, that needs to be very thoughtful. That's why we want to prepare a person for marriage. And so, you know, I actually appreciate when somebody has said to me, you know, I've been coming to this church for a few weeks, and I've been thinking about it, and I've been thinking about what I hear, and I'm ready now to commit myself. I hear that a lot. Yeah. When I hear it, I think that's really good. It's not just an emotionally moved person. It's a emotionally moved and thoughtfully provoked person,
right,
who has carefully considered what this means. I'm giving my life to somebody. Okay, when I asked Lenya Farley to be my wife, I was giving my life to her.
Right.
She was giving her life to me. That's huge.
It really is.
And so if I'm giving my life to the Lord, it's till death do us part. Of course, we won't part. We'll be in his presence. It'll even be better. So we have to realize, when I come to Christ, I'm giving him the keys. I'm giving him the pink slip. I'm saying, you drive the car, not my co-pilot. I want you driving this baby.
That's right. Nelson, why is it important that we watch our affirmation? Why is it important that we stand firm on our vow and our relationship decision for Christ? Why isn't just fire insurance okay and just, you know, I was saved and now I'm just going to go do what I want? Why is it important that we follow through with the decision in our vow to obey the Lord?
Jesus very simply in the New Testament said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And he was dealing with people who had learned the trick of making flowery promises that they never intended to keep in the first place. Hmm. Now, I have made the prayer that many, I'm sure, will agree with when they say, God, if you get me out of this, I promise. I have made that prayer. I wasn't a believer at the time, and I wanted to get out of something and promised to go to church if God saved me. He got me out of it, and I didn't keep my end of the vow. I think there are many people in the heat of emotion, in the trials or the pressures of the moment, do not think through what they're going to do, and they very quickly make a promise in order to manipulate or to alleviate guilt or to get out of trouble if they've been caught in some bad situation. But their yes isn't yes. It's a manipulation. It's not sincere.
Which goes back to kind of what you had said, Skip. There is an intellectual, cognitive aspect that goes along with faith. There, an understanding of knowing what I'm doing and to stand firm on that commitment. I'm following. Christ has beckoned me. He's called me. And I am now following him, the groom, to wherever he wants me to go and to take me. So it's important that we do have an understanding of what we're doing
as
Christians.
We have to know certain things. That was sort of our message last week, know your position.
Right.
And you have to know certain things. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind. Our mind has to be engaged. Our intellects have to be engaged. And I believe our intellects at church should be stimulated. I believe we should be expanding, growing, learning. Sometimes I'll throw in words and people go, I've never heard that word. Good, you're growing. You just learned a new word. You can communicate better next time.
Right.
Nothing wrong with that. Also, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them.
That's right.
Correlated the natural progression that you can't do something unless you first know something.
That's right.
Once you know something, now you're responsible to do something, but you can't do something unless you know something and what you're to do first.
That's right, right. So watch your approach to God, point one. Watch your affirmation of God, point two. In our last few minutes together, Skip, let's talk about watch your attitude towards God, and you looked at verse 7 there. But why is our attitude important in how we relate to the Lord?
Well, you know, I believe that attitude is the crowning virtue. I have seen relationships fall or succeed based upon attitude alone. Mm. I've watched churches get broken based on attitude alone. Mm. I've watched a number of institutions fail because of bad attitudes. And I think the most significant decision we can make is with our attitude. You know? Now, okay, if I'm going to heaven, my life is redeemed, my sins are forgiven, and then that should do something to my attitude. If I am a sour attitude after knowing those things, either I don't know them really, or they haven't impacted much more than the brain.
Right.
Haven't really impacted the heart and the life. Hmm. And some people just have rotten attitudes. There's some people that just in life, no matter what or who, they just have a stinky attitude.
Right.
And God doesn't like it. He doesn't. He's about changing that.
That's exactly right.
And the text that I draw this from is I kept looking at the language of Solomon. You know, he said, when you go to the house of God, he didn't say when you go to the stone temple,
right,
to the house of God, because God's dwelling in it and you've come to worship him. He said, when you make your vow to God, you're not just throwing out a promise. God's involved in it. And then he says in verse 7, fear God, fear the Lord. It's used over 50 times in the Bible, Yirat Yahweh, to have a reverential awe based upon love and respect. And admiration for God. So that's the attitude. The attitude is all of these things are about God. The reason I'm at church is for God. The reason for saying these words is I'm saying them before God. And the attitude I'm to have in worship is the fear of God. It's all about him. It's all about him.
I like that. And in focusing in on some words in verse 7, you know, many words and vanity versus the true fear of the Lord. And really that is what we want to be doing at church. The reason we go to church is to learn that awe, that reverence for the Lord, our Maker. And so, Nelson, any final thoughts on our attitude towards God?
Oh, attitude is everything. If you got someone with the right attitude, it doesn't matter really the skill set. You can work with them. Yet you can have somebody who is highly gifted in many areas, but with a bad attitude, they're only going to poison and cause damage to the younger people around them. Attitude is everything.
Yeah, and how much more so in our approach to the Lord, the attitude of a contrite heart.
Can I just say in closing that it's Mother's Day, and one of the greatest gifts my mother gave to me was the attitude in our home. You know, and somebody once said that how you are as a young person will be amplified when you grow old. So that if you're kind of a sour person, you know, and negative, you'll just be a cranky old man. You'll get really pitiful. But if you're a kind of a happy-go-lucky person with the right attitude, especially for the right reasons, knowing and loving God, you'll get better. My mom did that. She was always positive, but she got so happy. She would laugh and brought laughter and love to hear about her children, and it was just happy to be around her. And I am so thankful for the attitude of a godly mother in my home that passed that love for, you know, conversation and fellowship and simple things in life above everything else.
Yeah, great example, especially on coming in here to Mother's Day. Well, Skip, great message. The art of going to church. Watch your approach to God. Watch your affirmation of God. And watch your attitude towards God. We wanted to thank Steve Ryman, our engineer. Nelson, thanks for being with us again. Skip,
thank you.
Great time.
Love it, Brian.
Join us next week, same time, same station. And until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.